Every woe in the book of Revelation is a wow for the people of God. We don't think of woes that way ordinarily, but this third woe is a trumpet that signals the final victory of the Lord. Yes, there will be a final victory. We are impatient about many things, and it's ordinarily not a good thing. We want things to happen, especially good things, to happen now. But there is a kind of holy impatience, which is a good thing, and that is that because of the sinful state of the world in which we live, because of mortality, because of our own struggles and sins, we rightly long for the end of history and the glory that we have inherited already in Christ. It's a good thing that we ask, along with the church in Revelation 6, how long, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Because the judgment at the end of history is the final salvation for God's people. It is not a day for us to dread, to be well prepared for by trusting and following Christ, yes. But it is a day of great encouragement. And as we look now at this particular passage, at just these verses from 15 to 19 of chapter 11, what we see here now is not the inaugurated kingdom that's often so much of the theme of the Bible, is what Christ has already done and initiated. We've already been forgiven of our sins. We already have the Spirit. We already have the guarantee of future glory. But it's rather the glorious consummation kingdom that we're talking about here. All things have been put under the feet of our Savior, but we don't yet see all things put under his feet. So in other words, the end has not yet come, according to Hebrews 2. But now what this passage is doing is showing us this is the end. This is when all things will be put under his feet. And I think the book of Revelation wants to stimulate our imaginations to get our attention so that we will really get these things sealed in our thoughts and believe them and even contemplate what will it be like when God's reign finally arrives. And this is the first point, is that from 14 to 17, the reign of God does arrive. It arrives. The end is near, we are told. And this is meant to whet our appetites, because one day the mystery, and it was great that we sang that hymn. I never would have chosen that hymn or known to, but there in that wonderful hymn that we just sang, set to the Sibelius hymn tune, it said the mystery will finally be, as it were, cleared up. I forget the exact words, but that's exactly what we see here, that finally the mystery will be finished with this seventh trumpet. And what we hear here is loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And it goes on. And I don't think they're just shouting. I believe that what we hear here, again, it's a vision. It's meant to be symbolic. But I think there will be actual singing in heaven. I just recently had the great privilege of hearing the Boston Symphony Orchestra and the Tanglewood Festival chorus do the St. John Passion. If you've never listened to any of Bach's Passions, you need to immediately go home, order one, and listen to it. And just sit there, turn the lights out late at night, and listen. It's just amazing music. Choral music like you've never heard before. And I think that Bach was someone deeply touched by Scripture. He understood something of the great power of voices all singing together in beautiful harmony and singing about divine and heavenly things. Of course, in the Passions, he's singing about the suffering of our Savior that won us this vision, as it were. But here, I picture them singing in a glorious chorus of triumph, the triumph of the Lamb. And in fact, that's what one commentator who's written a commentary recently calls his commentary, the triumph of the Lamb. And that's what we have here. We have voices declaring, and I believe in beautiful song, the triumph of the Lamb, the final end of all things, the final glory of everything. And notice that the idea that it's soon to come does not mean, it doesn't give us a time frame. Remember, in the biblical doctrine of last things, it's the very next thing to come. That's what's so important. Imagine if you were Abraham. There was Moses and David. There were the prophets. Then there was Jesus coming into the world and the beginning of the church. All of that had to take place before the end of history. But now, we are right there, as it were, in the ninth inning of history. And so the very next thing, we don't know when, but we know that the very next great event, after all of the elect are gathered in, is this final swift finish, this final ushering in of consummate glory, when the Lord and His Christ will reign forever. Now, one of the things that we could have done here is we could have read for the Old Testament reading, which psalm? The Lord and His Christ. Psalm 2, the most quoted psalm in the entire New Testament. And here, clearly making a reference to this, the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ. He's referring very much to that psalm, which pictures a great battle. A great battle that began way back with the seed of the woman being promised to take dominion over the serpent, who has now entered into the paradise of God, into the Garden of Eden. He's intruded himself and said, no, I'm going to take over the creation. You can't have it. I'm going to corrupt humankind so that they will believe in me, the serpent, the king of darkness. And it appears that he has done that successfully. But what the whole Bible tells us is that the moment that happened, the Lord declared war on him. And this is the Lord and his Christ, the Lord and the seed of the woman, the one who is the Son, who would become man, who would enter history to save us from the horrible doom that Satan and the first Adam and his disobedience has brought us into. And so Psalm 2:2, the Lord and his anointed is there, very clearly there. And the Lord says, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage. It's exactly what Jesus did in his high priestly prayer. He prayed not only for the Jews who would believe on him, but for those among the nations of the earth, of which we are a part. There are times in New England when we feel very lonely. We feel like there is not much interest in God's word and the truth of the gospel. There's not much interest in being his followers. There is great interest in the kingdom of this world and very little in the kingdom that has already become the victorious kingdom in Christ. But to put it in perspective, we are part of the multitude of people who have believed throughout history. And we are those who have inherited in Christ this heritage that the Lord Jesus asked for as he came into history. And so he has recaptured and is in the big business of remaking the world. When in the Gospels we pray, thy kingdom come. And then we also read that the meek shall inherit the earth. We need to remember that when Jesus also says, my kingdom is not of this world, he is not speaking of disembodied spirits. Something I noticed recently, which is a very interesting phenomenon, I just heard that there is an opera that has been written and is about to be produced. It's probably been produced this past fall, and I just wasn't aware of it. It was not debuting here in the United States, but it's an opera about robots. Can you imagine an opera about robots? I've never heard a great contralto in a robot, but apparently this is what's going to happen. Of course, what's happening is, the poet Pinsky is the one that wrote the libretto to this opera. And it's fascinating because it's about someone, a very wealthy man who is a gazillionaire is what he's called. And he is tired of the suffering, the problems of the world, and so he's in the business of figuring out, and he's got vast wealth to figure this out, get all the techie support he needs, in order to download his soul, his intelligence, onto a website. Actually, Timothy Leary said that he was going to come back on his website, so this is not a new idea. And if you go back in the early 20th century, as computers, some computers technology in its very nascent form was beginning to develop, you see a whole movement of artificial intelligence. And it's very interesting because people, intelligent people, look around and they go, you know, this world has some wonderful things in it, but it's ultimately very sad and very, very hard place to live, and death gets us all. And so the idea of escaping it somehow has been around, actually, since the ancient world. Gnosticism was the idea that you can escape the body through arcane and secret knowledge. And so now we have the secret knowledge of computer programming. And anyone who's tried it knows why it's secret to most of us. It's very difficult. And in some ways, a very profound reflection of what God is like. And yet, what is happening here, and some Christians act as if that the ultimate glory that's yet to come is a disembodied existence. And the Bible is so powerfully standing against such a notion. Our bodies are not the problem. Sin is the problem. And sin is what brought mortality into this world, into history. And what we're talking about here, when the Lord Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world," he's saying the origin of it is not in this world, it's in heaven. And now Jesus is already victorious, seated at the right hand of God, ruling his church, calling the citizens into the kingdom, and promising the ultimate glory in what? In the resurrection from the dead. It's not just reconstituted bodies either. It is a higher state of being, not disembodied being, but it is a glory which will be incorruptible. There'll be no more probation as there was in the garden in the earthly Adam's life. And this is, brothers and sisters, what we have to look forward to. A new heavens and a new earth. This is the new heavens and the new earth that Isaiah prophesies. And now Jesus brings to pass the promised land which we will enter, of which Palestine was a type in the old covenant. Remember, they were pilgrims in the wilderness. They were brought out of darkness, out of the kingdom of slavery, and they were brought into the wilderness, and they were asked to trust God through very difficult circumstances where there was very little provision, only the food that God gave from heaven, the manna. And all of that was a very grave trial to God's people. But the glory land, a land flowing with milk and honey, that was what was there awaiting them. What was that? A picture of this glory, the final and the real glory that is yet to come. And so notice here that right at the center of this reality, the 24 elders representing the church, the people of God in all ages, they sit on their thrones before God. And what do? They fall on their faces in worship, and they thank and praise God. Another way of saying that, his worship is at the center of the reality of what the church is. This is why worship is so very important to us. It's more important than any other activity in the church or out in the world in our callings. More important than that. This is a very difficult thing to get across to even to Christians, that worship is the center of reality. It's that from which everything else flows. And it's that which we have to protect with all of our might in this world, because it is the only connection with heaven. Do away with public worship, and everything then becomes on the horizontal. Private worship does not replace the public worship of Almighty God. And that's what we see here. We see the church bowed before God, giving thanks for the wonder of who he is. And this is what the scripture reveals to us, the character of God. Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. And notice in the original, probably, and who is to come was not there in the original. And so they just say in this translation, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. Here, the emphasis, of course, is on the fact that he is the sovereign of history, the Lord Jesus, the sovereign. He controls everything. He is working it all out. We are not to fear. We do our duty. We do our part. If we're diplomats, we try to work out peace in the Middle East. Yes, do all those things. Try to work out peace with your neighbor. But ultimately, God is the one that's in control, and he reigns. He will bring this all to pass. Verse 18, all opposition to God's reign will finally be destroyed. The problem with us is, in the wilderness, what we do is we see all the opposition. In America today, it is our safety and our apathy that's the worst enemy of the Church of Jesus Christ. And in other parts of the world, the worst enemy may be Islam. It may be an oppressive government that doesn't allow public worship, as in so many nations, by the way, of the world. It is one of the sad ironies of American Christendom that we still have enormous freedom. There's no one harassing us. What they're doing is tempting us not to be here with the pleasures of this world. That's what the world does in America. In other places, there are people ready to shoot you if you worship in public. It's happening as we speak. There are all kinds of incidents recently in many, many different nations of the world. But one day, all of this opposition, whether it's the temptation to pleasure or the temptation to not to lose your life, in some ways, both the same thing, that will all be done away. The rage of the nations will be answered in final judgment. That ancient animosity from Genesis chapter 3 will be done away with. There will be no more. Why do the nations rage, says Psalm 2, and the peoples plot in vain? It's interesting. Old Testament, already, the Lord is saying, plotting against me and my Christ is an empty exercise, because guess who I am? I am God Almighty. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. In the time of Jesus, both the church, the rulers of the church and the world united themselves to try to snuff out the Christ. And what they did in trying to do this is they brought judgment upon our sin. Imagine how thwarted the evil one was in the amazing power of God working through the very judgment which Satan thought would destroy the seed of the woman, and it ended up being the very way in which the seed of the woman wins victory over him. He never submitted to the evil one. And when he died, he paid the penalty for our sins and won the victory, bringing wrath on all who refuse that cover, who refuse to be covered by the blood of the Lamb. And notice how wrath is used here. The nations raged, a clear reference to Psalm 2, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged. There will be a day when all the dead will be raised, and all who do not have the Lamb will be judged. Imagine what that day will be like. You know, we just saw, I didn't get up at 4:00 in the morning to watch it, but many did, and it's a wonderful event just in human history to see royalty married. And of course, in the modern world, with our communications, I forget how many it was, but this was just this huge number. About a third of the people on earth, or something like that, were watching this great event, and the streets were filled with a million people to watch this royal wedding. What an event! It's amazing. I'm sure glad I wasn't the minister presiding at that. That would be a very difficult thing to do emotionally in such an intense environment. But imagine, that pales It will be, can think of it as boring in comparison to what's going to happen on the day of judgment. Because they are all sin, and unbelief will be judged once and for all. All opposition. See, this is not for us to start to think about the negatives of judgment, because here it is a wholly positive and wonderful thing for us, for the people of God, that judgment is going to come. Because of the blood of the Lamb, we will be vindicated, rewarding your servants. And then he amplifies this, the prophets and saints, that's all of God's people, and those who fear your name, both great and small. It's a wonderful poetic way of saying, everybody, it doesn't matter who you are. If you're covered by the blood of the Lamb, you will be rewarded. Now here, be careful, because reward does not mean that we'll be paid for what we have done, for our obedience. No, the only thing that makes us right with God is the obedience of Jesus. Never forget that. That's what saves us. But the reward means that we will come to that final gift that we've been longing for and trusting God for throughout all of life, through all of its sufferings and struggles, through all of our doubts and fears. This is going to be our reward. It's going to be the gift, the final aspect of the gift that God has given us in Christ in salvation. And notice here that we are servants. That's our attitude. A central description of the saints is those who fear God, who are servants, who are actually brought back now to the proper place which we as creatures of God are meant to be in. It describes us in our function to serve God in all of life, in our attitude to be humbled before Him and before one another by His grace. And finally, in verse 19, we get one final thing. I missed this. And for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Now here, there is what's called in legal terms lex talionis. That is an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Those who know not the Lord will be rewarded according to their sin. They have sought to destroy the earth through their selfishness. And here we're not just talking about ecology, talking about all of human history and reality. But the destroyers will be destroyed. There's a powerful poetry and a symmetry in that judgment. But then in verse 19, the glory is finally opened. We see the worshiping saints. We see the church bowing as servant worshipers before God. And now we see God's temple in heaven opened, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen within His temple. What is this? Well, everyone knows what that symbolism refers to, but think about what that actually means. Put a bunch of things together. Way back, and I like to pique the interest of my friends who are real strong about trying to say that we have six 24-hour days in the creation. In fact, the text doesn't actually say that. And what happens is that we can sometimes, by emphasizing something we think is important, get way off the track. And I like to say, where is the beginning and the end of the seventh day in the Genesis account? There is none. It doesn't say beginning, the morning and the evening of the seventh day. Why? Because God rested on that day. And what did He do? He didn't sleep. He enjoyed the completed reality of the cosmos that He had made, including man in it, Adam and Eve, in the garden that He created and planted for them. Where was God? He entered into that invisible heavenly realm where He now rests, and now where His Son rules at His right hand, invisible to us, but truly there as the resurrected Lord, as the firstborn from the dead and the firstborn among many brethren of a new creation. That's what the seventh represents, the perfection of God's plan for history. And we know that he also planned that sin should enter in. He planned that there should be a first and a second Adam. And so the seventh day then represents his dwelling. And remember that then there are pictures on earth. There are hints of the coming glory in these things. Think about this. In the garden. Remember, it was just one area on earth. It was not the whole creation. It was a garden. It was a sanctuary where God and his image bearers had communion. And they served him in tilling and guarding the garden and cultivating the earth. And then what was there? The tabernacle. This was a moving palace of God. It was a moving temple, not a garden temple, but a moving temple. Because sin had entered into the world. His people were pilgrims, and he was on that pilgrimage, as it were, with him. And he provided access to the heavenly world in which he dwells in his seventh day rest and invites man through the blood of the Lamb to enjoy that with him. And then the temple, no longer mobile, on a foundation. It's there in the heaven land. And the heaven land and the temple are a picture of the coming eschatological glory, which we do not yet see. And then, of course, he comes in his Son and dwells. We're going to get to this next week, next Lord's Day, at the end of Ephesians 2. He dwells in the church. We are the temple right now. Imagine that. We are living stones. And then finally, the glory of the entire cosmos, which we will inhabit with him. All of that is wrapped up in this. We see the temple in heaven opened. I saw heaven opened, he said earlier in the book. He is inviting us to remember what our destiny is. And he wants us to be sure of this, to be sure that we have been loved and called into this glorious reality. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There was an exposition of this at the sermon in Presbytery. And one of the things, as I was sitting there thinking about this last statement, which the preacher focused on, is the fact that goodness and mercy shall follow me. What does that mean? It's a shepherd. That's what it is. God's shepherding goodness and mercy is going to continue to follow us and lead us into this final glory. And we only are nurtured in that through the visible church. Christ guarantees the work. And remember now, the ark, finally, the ark of the covenant is there. And what was in the ark? Manna. What does that mean? It means God is going to provide everything you need in this life, even though we sometimes are fearful. The economy, our jobs, all of these things we wonder about. And he says, seek my kingdom first, and I'll take care of these things. These are the easy things. I will care for you. This world is not permanent. Don't cling to it. It's passing. It will one day be judged and disappear. And then the law was there. The two tablets, duplicate copies of the Ten Commandments, showing a picture of what we will be like, of what we are already in Christ, but will be like in perfection, imitating and reflecting the character of God. And then the rod of God's authority there, his divine authority, his power, his rule over the dominion over the kingdom of heaven, which is now in the church. He rules as sovereign, provident Lord in the world, but the kingdom of heaven is, it's us, it's the church, and his authority through the preaching of the word, through ministers and elders and deacons. And so finally, we see these rumblings of judgment. This is really a startling way. So you have this vision in heaven with the temple, the Ark of the Covenant. And remember that there was this blood of the Lamb was sprinkled once a year to remind us that only through the blood of Jesus can we enter this paradise. And then flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake and heavy hail. I mean, this is all reminiscent of the judgment in Egypt. And this is simply to remind us of the awesome power of God and the fact that in this world we should never be surprised. We see this in the weather. People are always saying, oh, the weather is just, you know, terrible. The things that are happening, it's so unusual. It's not. It's been happening since the beginning of history that there have been disasters because we live in a world under the wrath and curse of God. I'm continually hearing of people who die in avalanches, athletes who do extreme skiing and things of that nature. And it's as if they thought that this was a benign world. It isn't. People die daily of all kinds of things because of God's wrath. And it's only in Christ that that can be averted. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him.